You know, it was January 8th, 1956. It was actually 70 years ago, just a few days ago, that there were five American men that went to the jungles of Ecuador, and they were murdered on the banks of a river by the locals there, the local natives, for preaching the gospel. They left behind five widows and their kids without a father. And sometimes we can say, well, what good can come out of such a tragedy? You can read about it all in Elizabeth Elliot's book, Through Gates of Splendor. It's a fascinating thing how God took a tragedy and really turned it into a triumph. The story made headlines here in the USA. And so the gospel was proclaimed in the States here in ways that it hadn't been before, maybe. And yet at the same time, we find that those widows, those wives of those martyrs, took the gospel back to those tribes, shared with those people who killed their husbands, and salvation reigned in those tribes. People began to get saved. Only God can use suffering to bring about salvation. Only God can do things like that. And here in chapter 7, we saw that Stephen was martyred for his faith. But now in chapter 8, a great persecution arises against the church. And God begins to take these hardships that are going to move the church and the gospel out and onward to the Great Commission. While chapter 6 and 7 focused on Stephen, chapter 8 focuses on Philip, who took the gospel to Samaria. Here's your take home, in case you fall asleep and the roof doesn't pop at the right time. God's power, listen, is displayed in my life as I move forward in faith. His power is displayed in my life as I move forward in faith. And sometimes moving forward can be painful, right? You go through the valleys of the shadow of death. It's not fun. It's uncomfortable. It hurts. And yet you know that as I trust in the Lord and I obey what he's put in front of me today, I know that he's in charge and he's going to carry me through this. Other times you think moving forward in faith is super exciting, right? I mean, I think we're in a season like that where, hey, we're moving forward in faith, but it's super exciting. We see lives being changed. We see God doing miracles, healings, and restoration, and all these things, and it's like, wow, Lord, this is great. I love being a part of this forward faith. Yeah, but in each place, listen, whether you are faced with a painful time or whether you're faced with a very praiseful time, know this, that God wants to work his glory out in your life through this circumstance. Sometimes the best thing you can do is just say, Lord, I surrender, here it is. When it's hurting that bad. But also the best thing you can do when things are going good is remind yourself it's not because of you, it's because of him. He's a God who's in charge. So we go forward in faith. So look at verse 1 in chapter 8. Now Saul was consenting to his death, speaking of Stephen's death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Note three things that are happening here to the church. First, there is a beating on the church. We find that in verse 1 as well as verse 3. The persecution against God's church at this point has increased. In chapter 4, verse 2, they were simply greatly disturbed and threatening, and now we see this campaign to eradicate and take out Christians. The marshal, in a sense, of this task force is Sheriff Saul. He's there, and he is making havoc. He is going house to house. He is the one who consented or voted for Stephen's death. And that word making havoc means to soil or to insult. It's a picture of a wild animal that is attacking a body fiercely, aggressively, brutally. That's Saul. Wild man Saul going on this rampage to actively seek out Christians, arrest them, and throw them in jail. I always think of that cop show. What you gonna do when they come for you? Bad boys, you know? And I always think, is that what it could be like? All the while, Saul is thinking, I'm doing God a favor. I'm doing what's right in God's eyes. Listen, this is very important. Be careful. You may be pointing out all the wrongs of others. You may, in a sense, be going house to house, church to church, pointing out every wrong that preacher, pastor, parent does, thinking you are defending God's honor, only to one day find out you were wrong. It's something you have to be careful of. And while this great persecution arises, believers start to scatter out everywhere. They go down to Judea, which was the southern part of Israel. They go up to the Sea of Galilee in the northern part of Israel. And in the middle part was this area called Samaria. No one went to Samaria. That was not the place where Jews hung out. They didn't like to go there. They didn't like the people of Samaria. And so no one really went there. But it was persecution. It's been said this, the persecution of Acts 8:1 move the church to obey the command of Acts 1:8. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And so this is what's taking place. Now it says there that the leaders except the apostles in verse 1. They didn't move. Now why didn't they move? I think they stayed for stability of this young church. They needed leadership to stay strong under fire, and they stayed just to show that unity, give clarity for direction, but in time, the leadership would disperse out. We see a beating on the church. The second thing we see is a burial within the church. It says in verse 2, devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made a great lamentation over him. God-fearing men who were against this stoning that took place with Stephen. They made a great lamentation. In a sense, culturally, this reaction that they had in stoning him was not acceptable, and they wanted to say, we're standing with these Christians. Some of them were probably Christians. Some of them were just people who respected the faith because it was blessing society and doing all these things. But there they are standing with them, lamenting. And now we see that the church is being hurt both physically and emotionally. People are scattering out for safety. The community they once had that was so tight and knit together is now being disbanded. And if you've ever been in times like that, where you think, why God, are you pulling this all apart? Why God, are you allowing this to happen? It doesn't make sense. We had something so beautiful together. It was so cool. It was so unique. It was so nice. Why doesn't it just stay that way forever? Because God is always looking to fulfill his mission and his purposes. He's not after, you and I shouldn't even be after everything that's just comfortable and nice and neat. We should be after, Lord, what's going to bring glory to you through my life? But in those times, when you're hurting, and you're in a sense having to bury things in your life like they had to bury Stephen, maybe it's that relationship, or maybe it's just that job aspect that you thought would be so perfect, or maybe it's that issue with whatever it is, a health, and maybe it's a real physical death in your life. In those times when you are having to bury things that you had your hopes in, I think you have to remember this, bury God's word deep in your heart too. That's what's going to keep you stable. That's what's going to help you in those times. Even when it feels like hope is gone, remember, God hasn't given up on you. He hasn't given up on you. He hasn't abandoned you. What he's doing is he's growing you through that. You remember growing pains as a kid? You remember those things? It hurt, but it was necessary for growth. And I find this, the pain and problems that you face are going to have three responses when it pops like that. It's going to have three responses. Number one, that pain is going to bring you a deeper intimacy with God. You're going to pour more into his word in worship and in prayer. Number two, you're going to have a greater dependency on God. God, I can't. I need your help. Please work in this. And number three, you're going to have a brighter testimony for God because people are watching. All three of those things. And what you do is you realize in that point, as persecution is falling on the church, as you are burying things, as you are maybe even facing some real hardships, you realize this, that God is growing me through those things. God is growing you. I'm being purified. And so the best thing I can do is surrender. So there's a beating on the church. There's a burial within the church. And then number four, there's a broadening of the church. Verse four actually tells us that. As Saul is making havoc, verse 4, therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. It's been about 6 years since Acts chapter 2 at this point. And everything had been going well. And of course, now things are changing. God has doing his plan, and he's moving things forward. And Saul is here trying to stamp out the fire, but the embers are only spreading and igniting new fires. Listen to what it says in Acts chapter 11, verse 19. Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. So they're getting outside of Israel already, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. They only were giving it to the Jews. It hadn't gone to the Gentiles at this point. And so what we're seeing here is these accidental, you might call them accidental missionaries. There's no training, there's no diplomas. All they knew is what Jesus Christ had done and what the Holy Spirit is doing in our lives, and we just want people to know. And so they head out as they're being scattered, and they just start sharing. Listen, they didn't go out to share. They shared as they went out. And that's the core of missionaries. Missionaries aren't always those people that go to the ends of the earth. It's part of that. But you realize you and I are missionaries. As you go, share the gospel. As you live your life, as you go to the bank, as you deal with the store, as you talk with your neighbors, as you go to your job, you're a missionary for the Lord. And just share with them the beauty of what Christ has done in your life. You do need tact, you need wisdom. But sharing those things, those are the opportunities. You find that God uses regular people in regular everyday situations to tell others about him. But God is still working, even through the pains they're experiencing, to bring about his praise in their life. And now we shift gears to Philip. And it says there in verse 5, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. Philip was a simple servant. He was tasked to help distribute the food in Acts chapter 6 to the needy widows. But he's filled with the Spirit in a very difficult time. And he says, I'll go where God wants to send me. And God starts putting in his heart, how about Samaria? And I'm sure he just had a little, I don't know, Lord. Well, maybe so. I could do that. Let's see what happens. Well, who were the Samaritans? The Samaritans, for you history buffs and Bible scholars, in 721 BC, Babylon came in and invaded Israel and took the wealthy and the higher up in society away to captivity. But they left the poor. And then they started to integrate these pagan people, these other people of the land into it. And they started to intermix and marry with the lowly Jews. And that became the Samaritans. And so the Samaritans, in a Jewish mindset, was like, these are like the half-breeds. These are like the people you don't want around. They twisted things up. They messed things up. They're not worthy of it. But listen, Jesus comes on the scene, and he starts treating Samaritans differently. You remember John chapter 4, the woman at the well? Oh, we don't want to deal with people like that. And Jesus says, hey, can I have a drink? Simple drink of water. And then there was the Good Samaritan story that Jesus told. Blew their minds. You're putting a Samaritan in a good light, not a bad light. And then there were those 10 lepers. Remember, Jesus said, go and you'll be healed. And on the way, they were healed. And one came back, and he was a Samaritan. And he's the only guy who said, I'm going to thank God for what he did. You see, Jesus took the Samaritans and put them in a new light. A light that said they are people who need saving just like every single one of us. And I love that because this is what we understand. We understand this. The gospel was always, always, always meant to spread cross-culturally and geographically. And that's what we're seeing for the first time here. That's what we're seeing. There are times when men say, no way, not them, not going to happen, I'm not going there. Those people are lost. And what does God say? Oh yeah? Watch this. And all of a sudden, he sends people into inner cities. He sends people into places of prostitution and drug abuse and all these things. And God starts moving in a fresh way. People in the 60s looked at the hippies and said, what, those kids? Yeah. Dirty, scrungy, and I don't want to be around them. They're just on drugs. And so what did God do? Oh, yeah, watch this. Boom. You see a revival. And now we look at our day and a bunch of people looking at a Gen Z and saying, oh, they're just snowflakes. They're just entitled. And God says, oh, yeah, watch this. And college campuses are lit on fire for Christ. I love it. So when you think about, Lord, use my life, don't put it in parameters. Don't box God in as this. You say, use my life, and you say, I'll go where you go. I'll follow where you lead, and fill me with your Holy Spirit, and let's see what happens. You never know, he may send you to China. God wants you to use you to reach others. And what's interesting is a Jew would not go to the Samaritans. And so God chose a man, Philip, who was a Hellenist Jew, a Greek Jew. He didn't live in Israel. He lived outside of Israel, in a sense, taking on more of the Roman culture rather than the traditional Jewish things. And God says, I can use that. And there he goes. And that's just what God did. Verse 6, and the multitude with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. So he's sharing the gospel, and there's miracles following. For unclean spirits, crying out with loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed, and there was great joy in that city. You will find that where God leads you, he empowers you to do his work. You will always find that. He's not going to say, hey, go and let's see what happens. Sorry, dude. That's not his will. His ideal is say, hey, let me lead you and I'm going to empower you and we're going to do great things together and you're going to see the joy of the Lord around. And I love that. That's what he saw. Because only Jesus can take the hostility and the divisions that we have in our culture and bridge that together. People say it all the time. How come we all can't just get along? Why are all these things happening? Why is there so much tension? It's the wicked heart of men. It's the sinful heart of men. And the only solution for the sinful heart of men is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the only thing that can bridge that division and heal that hostility. Look at what Ephesians says here in Ephesians 2. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. So God is moving in a great way. But when God starts moving, take note, the enemy doesn't sit still. Look at verse 9. But there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astounded the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. Simon is this character. He was honored here by the people as one who not only had the power of God, but they said, this man is the great power of God. He's like the power of God in person, is what they were calling him. Is a God himself. And they call him a magi here. And if you remember, because we just finished Christmas, right? The three magi, the three wise men came to seek Jesus. Now understand this terminology, because magi were people who studied the sciences. They studied medicine. They studied astrology. There was a portion of them that it was just a normal kind of everyday. But there was another side of it where people took that word and they were the sorcerers and kind of the shamans and the quack doctors who used trickery and sorcery to deceive people to rip them off. That was this guy, Simon. He is in that place. And he's preying upon the common people. And you'll find in life that Satan is a master deceiver. He will use signs and wonders and anything he can to get people from truly knowing God personally. He turns the focus off of God onto man, and it ends up a problem. And the gospel comes along and says, let's reverse that. Let's put our focus back on God and not man, and it ends in a blessing. And so it says here in verse 12, but when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and signs which were done. They believed Philip. Now, I love this because it's the gospel that changes hearts of men more than the trickery and magic skills of men. And men need more than wonders and tricks in a show. They need the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, Paul said it best in Romans 1, the gospel is the power of God unto what? Salvation for those who believe. What good is power if it doesn't get you out of the bondage of sin? And that's what they're seeing here. So people heard the gospel. They began to turn their hearts over to the Lord. They're being baptized. And Simon's watching this. And so he joins the crowd. I think on one hand, he had a fear of losing influence. He was impressed with the work that was happening. There was an opportunity to advance himself. He believed in his head. He was even baptized, but we're going to see that his heart was not right as we look at what happens with Peter and him in their discussion. But listen, I'll tell you this. It's not enough to believe in God. You must believe God. James chapter 2 tells you and I that the demons believe in God and they tremble. They're shaking in their boots because they know his power. So for someone to say, oh yeah, I believe in God, and you're not even shaken, you're worse off than the demons. We need to believe God. That's a different thing. I believe you, Lord, what you said about your work on the cross and your son. I believe you, God, in what you said in saving me from my sins if I ask for your forgiveness and confess that. That's what we need to get. Otherwise, we're just going through religious circuses and still lost in our sin. Verse 14. Now, when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, why are they sending Peter and John up to Samaria? A couple reasons. Peter and John were heads of the church, and one, they wanted to verify the work in Samaria, that it was true faith. Two, they wanted to testify of God's work in Jerusalem in Samaria, which they do in 25. And three, they wanted to unify the body. Jews and Samaritans were now one in Jesus. And it says in verse 15, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. You see, we already looked at, they had already believed the gospel message, right? But they hadn't received what was called the baptism of the Holy Spirit yet. It had not been given to them. And so God waited to confirm them when they laid hands on them and did this act. My question to you then is, have you been baptized in the Holy Spirit? Have you been baptized in the Holy Spirit? Well, what's that for? It's to be an effective witness, as Acts 1:8 says. To be an effective witness, to share Jesus, being led by the Holy Spirit with his power to whomever God would put in front of you. You see, God wants to use your life. You are not a trophy to be put in a glass case and just collect dust. You're a tool in the mighty hand of God to be used to affect lives. Yes. Let God use you. Oh, but I'm afraid. Be real with God in your fears. But don't let him hinder you, because God hasn't given you a spirit of fear, Timothy tells us, but of power, of love, and a sound mind. That means you have the power of the Holy Spirit, you have the love of Christ deep in your heart, and you have a disciplined or a sound mind, is what it means to be able to navigate the course rightly. They laid hands on them in verse 17, and they prayed for them. Now, why do they do this? One, it's an acknowledgement of God's work in them. They're unified in Christ. And secondly, it's an appointment for God's work for them. Just as they prayed for the seven who served the waiting the tables, it was a work they were called to do. They called them together, they laid hands on them and prayed for them, and they sent them out. And so often the power of the Spirit is given when we ask, or when prayer and the laying on of hands is a part of that. We read this in Acts 9. It says, and Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, that is Saul, he said to him, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And the next verse, it immediately happened. So we see that laying on of hands, and there was a healing. 1 Timothy 4:14, do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. And so at Calvary North, we look at the word and we say, yeah, that's in the word. We can do that. We lay hands on somebody and pray for them if they feel called to go to the mission field. They feel called to be a pastor, whatever it might be. That we want to recognize and acknowledge that as they go into that work. But at the same time, we read in the Bible, you lay hands on people when they're sick. And it's what it says in James chapter 5, maybe to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And so we're just kind of looking at the word and going, if it says it, let's go for it and see what the Lord does through that. And they received the Holy Spirit. We don't know what was actual evidence. It doesn't say. Perhaps certain spiritual gifts were manifested at this time, but it's not stated. But it did capture Simon's heart. Look at verse 18. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, what did he do? He offered them money, saying, give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. You see, Simon did not desire the person of the Holy Spirit, just his power. And that is a danger. He just wanted the ability to do magical and miracle things. And so he offered money. You know, there are people who would pay hundreds of thousands of dollars for tricks just to deceive people. I read about once a guy who paid $143,000 for a special deck of cards to do his magic tricks and deceive people. People will pay money because there is a power in that. There is an awe and a praise that men give them for that. But spiritually, you'll find today that people are still trying to buy favor with God. They are still trying to buy that. Oh, if I do these many prayers. Oh, if I do this fasting, especially in a New Year's type of thing. Oh, if I do this. I read once, and this is crazy, that the Pope actually put out, the past Pope, not the present one, put out a tweet and said, if you retweet this one, you'll get favor in purgatory. I'm like, where's that coming from? I'm like, wow, what a crazy world we live in. Last I checked, salvation is free through the blood of Jesus Christ, but your heart must be right to receive it. Essentially, Simon wanted to be in charge of the Holy Spirit. He looked at it as a power. He regarded the Holy Spirit as a tool to be used to manipulate men for his own purposes. And that's not what God wants. Let me tell you, it's always a real danger when religious activity is used for personal gain. And we see it happen all the time in the world today. We see it happen all the time. The practice of purchasing offices or influence in the church became known as simony. Some of you that have come out of religious backgrounds, maybe you've heard that term. Simony comes after this guy's name. It's the same spirit as this guy right here who's trying to buy power and position. Verse 20, but Peter said to him, your money perish with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of your wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you, for I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. Talk about discernment taking place here. Peter sees right to the heart, outright rebuke, saying your money perish with you, you're on the road to destruction. In other words, the power of God is not for sale. You cannot buy your way into positions of power in God's kingdom. Jesus told you how to be great in his kingdom. What did he say? If anyone wants to be great in the kingdom of God, he must become the servant of all. And this is what God does, is he releases you from chasing after positions of power and influence by just saying, why don't you just serve my people? Just serve. Just love the people that I love and just serve them, and you will find I'll take care of all the other things. It really is a release. And Peter says to him, you have no part in this matter because your heart is not right. His profession was merely intellectual. It wasn't spiritual. He had an outward religion, but something wasn't right in his heart. And Peter saw through that. You see, the true faith, the first works of true faith is repentance and a change of heart. And you and I need to examine ourselves. It tells us in 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? So in other words, we need to be asking our heart those questions. Do I believe in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior? He died on the cross for my sins and rose again? Am I pursuing after holiness or excusing sinfulness? And you bring your heart and you examine it and you say, Holy Spirit, you just search my heart as David did in Psalms 139. Search my heart. Know my heart. See if there's any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. And when God points it out, you ask his forgiveness and you move forward in surrender to the Lord. But don't be playing games of religiosity with God as if somehow, oh, I've done my duties and I'm good to go. That's not God's heart. And hopefully somebody can point that out in a sense to you as the word of God did here to Simon. He says in verse 22, repent of this wickedness. Turn 180 degrees. Peter wanted him to get right with God. He really did. But it must come with humility and recognizing, Lord, I'm not doing it right. And he pinpoints the problem in verse 23. You are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. Simon was bitter. Why? because he had been admired and praised by the people, and now he was not. He had no power over others, and now it's gone. He had this position, and now he's nothing. And what happens when those things get affected, sometimes your heart gets so bitter, envious, jealous of how God is using others and not you in that place. You may fool others, but God sees your heart. So how do you fix the bitterness when it happens? Let me give you the tool. It's a simple task, and I'll relay it to you in a story. In Exodus, the children of Israel came out, crossed the Red Sea. They were all super excited. God opened up the Red Sea, drowned the Pharaoh's army and everything. 3 days later, they're sitting at this place. They got sand in their pants. It's a miserable place. It's hot. It's dirty. They finally get to this place where there's water, and the water is bitter. They called it Marah. Marah. And they started complaining. And so Moses went before the Lord and says, what do we do with these people? And God told him, I want you to take this tree and toss it into the water, and the water will become sweet. Now, I don't know about you, but adding wood to water does not make it sweet. And so Moses says, all right, let's just do this. You're God, you're in charge. And he threw the tree in, and it became sweet, and the people could drink the water. You see, the picture for us is the same thing. When bitterness comes creeping at your door, you run to the cross. The wood of the cross applied to your situation will turn it sweet, because the bitterness no longer grips your heart and pulls you away from the sweetness of Jesus. Let me tell you something. Bitterness is a bummer. In the long run, it is. Maybe you've seen it in your life. Maybe you've seen it in others. It only rips off. It never adds life. And it has this weird sensation of making you feel like you are justified, but you're miserable. And deep inside your heart, you know, could I be free from this? Could I not have this in my life? What would it be like? It's been years or whatever it is. They hurt me so bad or whatever it might be. God's not working in the way I thought he should. So I have a right to be bitter. And the Lord says, man, when you go to the cross and you release it, then I have life everlasting for you. But he won't take it from you until you're willing to give it up. You've got to be willing to lay it down and say, I'm not picking it up again. Then you'll see the power of God to heal. Well, why can't God heal me before? It's not how it works. Verse 24, he's convicted, but he's not changed. Then Simon answered and said, well, pray to the Lord for me that none of these things which you have spoken may come upon me. This is a sad case. He was more interested in being protected from the consequences than actually surrendering his heart. And it's always a bad case, like Pharaoh before Moses saying, well, pray for me. And as soon as God took away the plagues, he hardened his heart again. You don't want to be in that place. Here's what I want you to see. Repentance is a personal transaction. No one can do it for you. You must do it yourself. You must humble yourself and repent. And true repentance is always going to bring about a lasting change. Church tradition tells us that Simon went insane and he buried himself alive. Not before he introduced Gnosticism, which became a false gospel, a problem for the church in the first century. And if you want to read about it, it's in 1 John. John tackles it. Last verse, verse 25. So when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem. These are Peter and John, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. Notice the situation with Simon or the persecution from Saul. Whatever, it didn't discourage the church from doing what God told them to do. They continued to share the gospel wherever they went. And God opened up new doors, and they would step through them, and the gospel's moving out from Jerusalem into the places they never thought possible, and people are getting saved. Let me leave you with these three questions. God is moving through you in those painful times. Are you trusting in him? Number two, God's moving through you in those purposeful times where he's sending you out into places. Maybe you wanted it, maybe you didn't, but God in his sovereignty is sending you out to share the love of Christ with people. Ask God for the open door, and then are you going to be willing to step through it? It doesn't mean that you got to sit down and preach at him. You love him in Jesus. You let God open the door and you share your life and the good news of Christ. And number three, when the enemy moves to disrupt and distract from the simplicity of Christ, what are you going to do about it? What are you going to do about it? I would tell you this, be filled with the Spirit, walk in wisdom, and keep your eyes upon the Lord. Move forward with God and stand strong in faith. Let's pray.